Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you for the rich history that we have in your word, the many examples of men of faith, and the same examples of men of failure, and the ways that we see ourselves in them. We pray that as we explore Jacob's story today, that we would be encouraged to trust in you to provide for us even when we have no idea what we're doing. Even when we're walking in the wrong direction, you are sovereign over our hearts and directing the affairs of all of creation for the good of your people and for your own glory. I pray that we would be inspired to confidence and trust in that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we proceed through Genesis, it has occurred to me what has likely already occurred to all of you. I think I am the last person in the class to realize this class is not going to go all the way through the Bible. I know you're all very shocked. I laid out a very ambitious plan that I immediately departed from in September. We also likely will not make it all the way through the Pentateuch at this rate. And I've talked to a few people for advice on that, and the advice has been not to speed up. But rather to continue the pace. And it may mean that we have some awkward endings. For instance, last week's lesson, we sort of took half of a narrative chunk, and we're going to pick up the other half this morning. It's a little bit of an awkward start and stop. It may mean that come June, I think it's the first or second Sunday in June is our last week of Sunday school, we may be ending somewhere very awkward in the middle of a narrative, and I apologize for that, but I think it's worthwhile to be attentive to Scripture. We'll have to retitle the class the Biblical Theology, maybe of just Genesis this year, and then hopefully be able to explore more in the future. But at the very least, I hope that you will take the reading of Genesis that we've done this year and ask yourself the question as you read through the remainder of the Pentateuch, especially if you're following through one of our annual Bible reading plans. You should be moving your way through the rest of the Pentateuch soon. How are they related? How are they one book with one message? The books that I introduced at the beginning of the class, the sort of bibliography that I've been using, the chief book was Dr. Salehammer's The Meaning of the Pentateuch. He was not creative in his title, but he was very specific and spends a lot of time elaborating that we are looking not for meanings, the many things that it is saying, but what is the one meaning? What is this book about? And I think that a detailed exploration of Genesis helps set the foundation for that understanding when we do get to the very large sections of law, which, again, we may not cover in the course of this year. But it's not a different book. It doesn't transition from meaning in Genesis that is all about faith and following faithfully. And the faithful one in Genesis is not God's people largely, but it is the Lord who is predominantly faithful. The people respond in faith. They get there eventually. But it is about the Lord's faithfulness. We don't all of a sudden pivot as we get to Leviticus about, okay, now here's all the doing. It is now your responsibility and your job. The Lord's done being faithful. Now it's your turn. I don't think we will have time to explore that at length, but I wanted to set that out, that we are moving forward and trying to view the Pentateuch as one cohesive unit. And I think that's valuable and very informative to the faith as we ask for the meaning of the law and how we as Christians ought to interact with the law and perceive it. It's important to hear what not just that, well, the Pentateuch is the Torah. It is the book of law. It is rather a book with laws in it. What is Moses telling us about those laws? So we'll continue that theme as we move forward. And with that aside, we'll move to the text this morning. Would someone, we left off in the middle of chapter 30. We have just finished reading about the birth of Jacob's 11 sons. And the two households within his household, the household of Leah and the household of Rachel, and how they're squabbling and scheming back and forth over one another, trying to prevail over one another, just like Jacob and Esau did under Isaac, and how now he's playing a new role in the same narrative, where he's a little bit more the victim, but he's also still kind of the perpetrator as he plays favorites. Just like Isaac played favorites, so many parallels repeating themselves throughout Jacob's lifetime. So now we're going to turn to the second half of Genesis chapter 30. And we've also read about Laban. He finally, with Jacob, finally in Laban, he finally met a schemer who is better than him. He gets out-schemed with this wife swap. And then Laban's constantly changing Jacob's wages as far as what they will be for caring for his flock. So there's Jacob finally almost getting what's coming to him in terms of scheming. But we're going to read about a bit more scheming and wage changing here in the last half of chapter 30. If I could get a reader for verses 25 through 43 of Genesis chapter 30, that would be wonderful. Thank you, Lee.
As soon as Rachel had borne Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, send me away that I may go to my own home and country. Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you, and I may go, for you know the service I have given you. But Laban said to him, if I have found favor in your sight, I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you. Name your wages, and I will give it. Jacob said to him, you yourself know how I have served you and how your livestock have fared with me. For you had little before I came, and it has increased abundantly, and the Lord has blessed you also. He said, what shall I give you? Jacob said, you shall not give me anything if you will do this for me. I will gain pasture your flock and keep it. Let me pass through all your flock today, removing from it every speckled and spotted sheep, and every black lamb, and the spotted and speckled sheep among the goats, and they shall be my wages. So my honesty will answer for me later when you come to look into my wages with you. Every one that is not speckled and spotted amongst the goats and the black amongst the lambs, if found with me, shall be counted stolen. Laban said, good, let it be as you have said. But that day Laban removed the male goats that were striped and spotted, and all the female goats that were speckled and spotted, everyone that had white on it, and every lamb that was black, and put them in the charge of his sons. And he set a distance of 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob. And Jacob pastured the rest of Laban's flock. Then Jacob took fresh sticks of poplar and almond and plane trees, and peeled white streaks on them, exposing the white of the sticks. He set the sticks that he had peeled in front of the flocks in the troughs. That is, the watering places, where the flocks came to drink. And since they bred when they came to drink, the flocks bred in front of the sticks. And so the flocks bored forth striped, speckled, and spotted. And Jacob separated the lambs and set the faces of the flocks towards the striped and all the black in the flock of Laban. He put his own droves apart, and did not put them where with Laban's flocks. Whenever the stronger of the flock were breeding, Jacob laid the sticks in the troughs before the eyes of the flock, that they might breed among the sticks. But for the feebler of the stock, he would not lay them there, so the feebler would go to Laban's, and the stronger to Jacob's. Thus the man increased greatly, and had large flocks, female servants, and male servants, and camels and donkeys.
Thank you, Lee. We have this interesting statement at the beginning of the section that Laban has learned by divination that the Lord has blessed him because of Jacob. It's a very interesting contrast. Divination is not the process of consulting Yahweh. It is the process of looking for spiritual insight from false deities. It is condemned throughout the Pentateuch and the rest of Scripture. And yet from divination, he learns something about the Lord. It's a very interesting sort of turn of phrase there. We're going to see the same sort of tension later in Numbers chapter 22 as we come to the story of Balaam, who seeks to curse by some sort of witchcraft or divination the people of Israel. He's paid to do so. He's sort of a paid contractor, or what's a soldier called that's paid for his work? Thank you. He's a spiritual mercenary and goes to snipe on Israel and winds up blessing them, right? Through his divination and witchcraft, he learns something of Yahweh God. And it's interesting. This is a God that even the other gods respect. In whatever sense they have any kind of existence, whether we're talking about demons or some other influence, yet they speak the truth about Yahweh. sort of a fascinating turn, and we're already seeing the supremacy of Israel's God over any other gods, which is not surprising because we've seen that Israel's God was the creator of heaven and earth from the very beginning. And we're going to read what sounds like a little bit more divination later on. We've talked a little bit, it's not a key point, but we've sort of dealt with the mystery of Terah's family, that Terah, remember, journeyed a little way towards the promised land and then stopped. And then God meets with Abram and brings him the rest of the way to the promised land. Then as Rebekah is brought out of Terah's family for Isaac to marry, we read them saying, if this is the Lord's will, then this should be. But also, we read about divination in a few chapters. I don't think we'll get to it this morning, but we'll read about idols in Laban and Terah's household. So there's this contrast. They seem to be respecters of the Lord in some sense, and yet not devoted to him, not exclusively his. And that's going to cause trouble for them over time. Also, in verse 27, we read that Laban is blessed because of Jacob. Now, Laban is Jacob's family, but this blessing that we're reading about has to ring in our ears and remind us all the way back to chapter 12, and you will be a blessing, God's promise over Abraham. He said that you will be a blessing and gave it a global scope to the Gentiles, to all nations. We're not seeing that yet. Laban's family can hardly be construed as all nations of the earth. And yet it's in seed form. It's beginning to happen. Jacob is a blessing to Laban. And note that it's not exactly Jacob's righteousness that is a blessing to Laban. Jacob's been scheming back and forth. He's still kind of scheming with his wives, and his wives are scheming. There's plenty of curse to be seen here, and yet the Lord prospers Jacob's work under Laban so that Laban increases. We've seen Jacob's wages change at least once before. We'll also hear alluded to that it's happened more than just on that occasion. But with Rachel and Leah, right? Jacob asks, and he is specific, I'd like, for 7 years' wages, I would like your younger daughter, Rachel. And it would seem that Laban says, oh yes, my daughter, she will be your wage for 7 years. Come time for payment, it's not Rachel that Jacob receives, but Leah, the other daughter. And you get the sense that Laban is almost trying to make use of a technicality. Well, I said my daughter, and we marry the oldest off first, so, you know, what can I do? This time, Jacob's not leaving any room for technicalities. He's learned his lesson with Laban, who schemes better than Jacob in some cases. And he's saying, all right, we're going to get very particular here because I don't want to either lose my wages to you or be called unjust in the way that I ask for wages. So, objectively, all the speckled and spotted sheep and the black lambs will be mine. The ones who are not will be yours. Anytime you look at a sheep, you can tell which one it is, whether it's mine or yours, objectively. There's no question about it. When a brand new one is born, before we've had time to, I don't know if people brand sheep or if that was a practice back then, but before we've had time to do anything to mark this as yours or mine, we will know to whom it belongs right away. And no sooner has Laban made this agreement than he starts scheming again, sends his sons out before Jacob has time to take an account of what ought to be his, and separates them 3 days' journey away. I know how to make sure that there are no spotted or speckled lambs or sheep. I can take care of this. He knows how roughly how animal husbandry is going to work out in terms of the color of the sheep, and thinks that he can scheme Jacob out of his wages. And Jacob responds by using something that sounds in this part of the narrative very strange. He's stripping some poplar sticks of their bark, setting them up where he knows that the sheep will be breeding, and that seems to affect the outcome of the breeding so that Jacob is blessed with riches and Laban is not. And there's some scheming in that he's making sure he sets those up precisely when the strong sheep are there. He wants strong flock, and he leaves the weak for Laban. So he's scheming back, it seems. We're going to get a little bit of clarification, but in this narrative, if we just took this alone without moving forward, it might be fair to think that Jacob is also using divination, that he is also using witchcraft, just as Laban referred to. It certainly doesn't, we don't hear in this narrative of anything from the Lord, but we are going to get, we're going to get this a little bit expanded later on, so we'll stick a pin in that. Any questions or comments on this passage before we move on to chapter 31? All right. So as we look to chapter 31, this is beeping, if you could make it stop. Thank you, sorry. Like, whose cell phone? Mine. all right, if someone would be willing to read verses 1 through 16 of chapter 31. Sure, Tom, thank you.
Jacob heard that Laban's sons were saying, "Jacob has taken everything our father owned and has gained all his wealth from what belonged to our father." And Jacob noticed that Laban's attitude toward him was not what it had been. Then the Lord said to Jacob, "Go back to the land of your fathers and your relatives, and I will be with you." So Jacob sent word to Rachel and Leah to come out to the fields where his flocks were. He said to them, "I see that your father's attitude toward me is not what it was before, but the God of my father has been with me. You know that I've worked for your father with all my strength, yet your father has cheated me by changing my wages 10 times. However, God has not allowed him to harm me. If he said the speckled ones will be your wages, then all the flocks gave birth to speckled young. And if he said the streaked ones will be your wages, then all the flocks bore streaked young. So God has taken away your father's livestock and has given them to me. In breeding season, I once had a dream in which I looked up and saw that the male goats mating with the flock were streaked, speckled, or spotted. The angel of God said to me in the dream, 'Jacob.' I answered, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Look up and see that all the male goats mating with the flock are streaked, speckled, or spotted. For I have seen all that Laban has been doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar, and where you made a vow to me. Now, leave this land at once and go back to your native land.' Then Rachel and Leah replied, 'Do we still have any share in the inheritance of our father's estate? Does he not regard us as foreigners? Not only has he sold us, but he has used up what was paid for us. Surely all the wealth that God took away from our father belongs to us and our children. So do whatever God has told you.'"
Thank you. So now we get the big reveal of kind of what's going on here. And we're going to get a few more of those in the coming chapters, a sort of reinterpretation of the events that have come before. I titled this section of chapter 31, the predictable ending, right? You put two schemers together in the same household, in the same tent, and it ends the way that everybody thinks it's going to end. It's going to end with Jacob fleeing Laban with his family. It's going to end in what looks like it might even arise to combat later on in the chapter. Jacob cheating and then fleeing, that should ring a bell for us, right? This is not his first time cheating and then fleeing. And yet, we read something here that God has been at work through Jacob's scheming. We read a little bit about the sticks. Either God told Jacob that this was going to happen to the flock, and he uses the sticks as a prop so that Laban doesn't understand what's going on and it attributes the breeding to the sticks when in fact it is God who is at work, or the Lord specifically told him to do this. It is not the only, would not be the only time in Scripture that the Lord prescribes a physical remedy when he is going to be working miraculously. You can think of the serpent that will be raised up in the wilderness on a stick by Moses, and all who looked at it would be healed of the venom of the snakes that had been sent among them for punishment. Either way, it was the Lord's blessing on Jacob that caused him to take what he describes as all of Laban's flock at this point is now his. Laban schemed and Jacob schemed, and through it all, the Lord chose to bless Jacob. And we read something of a confession of faith finally from Jacob. It's been about 14 or more years since he left the promised land, since his experience at Luz, where he saw the angels descending and ascending to heaven. And finally, we're starting to hear some faith from Jacob. The God of my father has been with me. God did not permit him to harm me. He didn't out-cheat Laban. He did, if you read the narrative in human terms, but he's not attributing his success to, I was more clever than Laban, like I was more clever than Esau. He sees behind his effort the hand of God, that God is working and blessing him. And we're going to hear more of this from Jacob. He's learning. It's slow, it's painful, he's not done yet, but he's learning. And we can take courage from that. Let's see, where are we? We have a lot of time left. Why don't we start, we look to the, I was going to skip over the remainder of chapter 31, but I am hesitant to start. Chapter 32 and 33 are one narrative unit, and they're fairly theologically dense, so I'd like to save that for a whole hour long with us. But in the meantime, we can look to the remainder of chapter 31. It is quite a long chapter, so I'll divide up the reading. If someone would read verses 17 through 35, and someone else verses 36 through 55. 17 through 35. Thank you, Amy. I paid her to do that. Thanks, Tim.
So Jacob arose and set his sons and his wives on camels. He drove away all his livestock, all his property that he had gained, the livestock in his possession that he had acquired in Padan Aram, to go to the land of Canaan to his father Isaac. Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel stole her father's household gods. And Jacob tricked Laban, the Aramean, by not telling him that he intended to flee. He fled with all that he had and arose and crossed the Euphrates and set his face toward the hill country of Gilead. When it was told Laban on the third day that Jacob had fled, he took his kinsmen with him and pursued him for 7 days and followed close after him into the hill country of Gilead. But God came to Laban, the Aramean, in a dream by night and said to him, "Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad." And Laban overtook Jacob. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country, and Laban with his kinsmen pitched tents in the hill country of Gilead. And Laban said to Jacob, "What have you done, that you have tricked me and driven away my daughters like captives of the sword? Why did you flee secretly and trick me and did not tell me, so that I might have sent you away with mirth and songs and tambourine and lyre? And why did you not permit me to kiss my sons and my daughters farewell? Now you have done foolishly. It is in my power to do you harm. But the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, 'Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad.' And now you have gone away because you longed greatly for your father's house. But why did you steal my gods?" Jacob answered and said to Laban, "Because I was afraid, for I thought that you would take your daughters from me by force. Anyone with whom you find your God shall not live. In the presence of our kinsmen, point out what I have that is yours and take it." Now Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them. So Laban went into Jacob's tent, and into Leah's tent, and into the tent of the two female servants, but he did not find them. And he went out of Leah's tent and entered Rachel's. Now Rachel had taken the household gods and put them in the camel's saddle and sat on them. Laban felt all about the tent, but did not find them. And she said to her father, "Let not my lord be angry that I cannot rise before you, for the way of women is upon me." So he searched, but did not find the household gods.
Then Jacob became angry and berated Laban. Jacob said to Laban, "What is my offense? What is my sin that you have hotly pursued me? For you have felt through all my goods. What have you found for all your household goods, of all your household goods? Set it here before my kinsmen and your kinsmen, that they may decide between us two. These 20 years I have been with you. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried, and I have not eaten the rams of your flocks. What was torn by wild beasts I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it myself. From my hand you required it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. There I was, by day the heat consumed me, and the cold by night, and my sleep fled from my eyes. These 20 years I have been in your house. I served you 14 years for your two daughters, and 6 years for your flock, and you have changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night. Then Laban answered and said to Jacob, the daughters are my daughters, the children are my children, the flocks are my flocks, and all that you see is mine. But what can I do this day for these my daughters or for their children whom they have borne? Come now, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me. So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. And Jacob said to his kinsmen, gather stones. And they took stones and made a heap, and they ate there by the heap. Laban called it Jagar Sahadutha, but Jacob called it Gilead. Laban said, this heap is a witness between you and me today. Therefore he named it Gilead and Mizpah, for he said, the Lord watch between you and me when we are out of one another's sight. If you oppress my daughters, or if you take wives besides my daughters, although no one is with us, see, God is witness between you and me. Then Laban said to Jacob, see this heap and the pillar which I have set between you and me. This heap is a witness, and the pillar is a witness, that I will not pass over this heap to you, and you will not pass over this heap and this pillar to me to do harm. The God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us. So Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac, and Jacob offered a sacrifice in the hill country and called his kinsmen to eat bread. They ate bread and spent the night in the hill country. Early in the morning, Laban arose and kissed his grandchildren and his daughters and blessed them. Then Laban departed and returned home.
Thank you. So conflict is narrowly averted between Jacob and Laban. And Laban has a fair question. Your God told you to return to your land. Why take mine? Why? But the question isn't entirely fair because he's also asking, why did you sneak away? Don't you trust me? No. No, we don't trust you. Your daughters don't trust you. Your own household does not trust you and shouldn't. There's this scheming back and forth, always trying to get an edge between Jacob and Laban. And we have Jacob swearing a very unwise oath. Anyone with whom you find your gods shall not live. Not knowing that the only wife he loves, of his two wives and two concubines, the one he loves, has the idol. And yet the Lord sovereignly protects Jacob, in spite of his unwise oath, in spite of his scheming and fleeing, maybe even through his unwise oath to some degree, as Laban seems to be somewhat appeased after he searched through all the things and not found any evidence that Jacob was in fact stealing from him. And then you read paragraph starting in verse 36, Jacob's vehement protesting of his innocence when he's not, right? Like the time where Jacob is the most thoroughly like, I have done justly, my household is pure. No, he's wrong about that. And yet the Lord protects him and guards him, cares for him in spite of some very foolish statements on his part. And then we read Laban's true intent in verse 33. The cards get laid on the table. As we expected, the daughters are my daughters, the children are my children, the flocks are my flocks, and all that you see is mine. I cheated you fair and square out of all of this stuff, and yet you got away with it. So we can see his clear intent was to take the things back, and yet they come to a truce. And a peace. The statement, Laban calls it Jagar Sahadutha, but Jacob called it Gilead. Laban wants to name it in Aramaic. Jacob wants to name it in Hebrew. There could be some religious implications there. Laban is naming it something familiar to his gods, his household gods and idols. Jacob is naming it something familiar to Yahweh. The names mean the same. They're not arguing over the significance of the stones. But there seems to be some significance of what language is used there. And there's this also this interesting phrase. Where is it? The Lord is referred to at least twice as the fear of Isaac. Jacob swears by the fear of Isaac. That's the first time that we read that phrase, and one of the only in Scripture that not only are we hearing about fear of the Lord, but the Lord is referred to as the fear of Isaac. It's a reverence that Jacob is finally coming to appreciate. Finally beginning to fear the Lord. Certainly, he was not fearing the Lord as he stole the blessing from Esau, as he deceived Isaac. Even as he fled, it's hard to say that what he was doing was fearing the Lord in any sense. He was fearing for his own life. Very practical. I think we talked about calling it something like a fire insurance type faith. And yet, now as he's maturing, he's finally coming to perceive that the God his father came to fear. Remember, didn't always. We saw in the narrative Isaac going and making the same mistakes that his father had over and over again. Well, didn't always. And yet, he has learned from his father. His father did fear the Lord. By the end of his life, he had learned some things. And Jacob, while it took him a long time to learn them, he got there. He's getting there slowly. There is hope for your adult children who don't fear the Lord. Even hope from your own broken example as you raised them. And it was, and it is, and it always will be broken. And yet the Lord is faithful to his people and calls even someone that we must call at the very least middle-aged at this point. He's learning from his father's faith. That is all of the text that I want to cover this morning. Again, I'm hesitant to breach chapter 32. Are there questions or comments on where we've come so far this morning? Yeah, Mark.
I guess I don't see the text the same way you do. I don't see how Jacob is acting treacherously in any of this. He wants to speculate on the spot. It's because the Lord sent him a dream, and he acts accordingly, and those are the wages they agreed on. And from Jacob's description, whenever something kills one of the rams or something, he makes a good out of his own flock. So I don't see there's any treachery here. And when he leaves suddenly, it's because he knows Laban is not going to deal well with him. And Laban does want the daughters and the children back. So I don't see any treachery on the part of Jacob here at all.
You raise an interesting point. Treachery and savviness are very similar concepts, and I'm not sure that we can draw a clean line between them in our lives or in Jacob's. Let me think of how to explain this, or at least how I see it. We are required to act by the Lord. He gives us instruction, and often that instruction is for our good, as it was in this case with Jacob. At the same time, I think what you're seeing is that the Lord is redeeming Jacob's scheming. Calling it pure treachery, I think, is too strong. Calling it pure obedience, I think, also might be a little bit too strong. It's somewhere in between. I think just as we saw that the Lord, where Jacob was treacherous, I think, and we don't disagree on this, that with Esau, Jacob was treacherous. The Lord used his treachery. Jacob is learning. Maybe he's acting wisely. Maybe he's doing rightly. Certainly, he's still scheming. The Lord hasn't done away with that part of his character. It's not gone. Maybe it's being used righteously and wisely. I could see that. I think what's important to note is that the Lord is using it throughout. The thing that is consistent about Jacob's scheming is that the Lord will sovereignly work for it. Whether it was just on his part to scheme in this case or unjust, I'm not sure. I think the way that he lays out the covenant to Laban or the agreement for his wages is deceptive. He doesn't tell Laban, hey, I know that all the flock is going to be striped and speckled. So even though only, I don't know, I'm not into animal husbandry, but certainly that was not the case. The reason Laban agreed to it was because this was some subset of the flock, probably a small subset of the flock, which is why Laban is so anxious to agree. And then all of a sudden, before Laban knows it, in a few generations, the entire flock belongs to Jacob. So there's deception there. Whether that deception was at the Lord's instruction, or whether that was Jacob further scheming, I don't know.
Well, he's still trying for Laban's flocks, which are prospered because of him. But when I see Jacob talking to his two wives, these are very strong statements of faith in God from all three of them. So I don't see any, I can't even begin to call it treachery, but I think that he is getting his increase. And Laban is at the same time less, but not nearly as much.
Yeah.
Yeah, Tim?
I mean, I think there is a part where if we try to read, like, morality out of what he's doing, we're probably going to go wrong. Like, if you look at, like, the Westminster Shorter Catechism teaches on the Eighth Commandment that, like, it requires the lawful procuring and furthering the wealth and outward estate of ourselves and of others. And, like, that talks about to try to expand our possessions at the expense of someone else is like breaking the Eighth Commandment. And so I think if you were to look at what Jacob did here and say, he made this contract where the end goal was that he's going to take all of Laban's stuff, like that's unjust. That would be an unjust contract for you to make with someone to be like, I'm going to take all this guy's stuff, even if they signed the deed, right? But He got the stuff because God blessed him.
Yeah.
I don't think that necessarily means that, you know, what he did was moral or immoral or what. I don't think that's what Genesis is trying to teach us here.
I read it as he's making money playing three card Monty, and the whole card is in his pocket. Yeah. Yeah. What I think is non-negotiable in the story overall is that you can't just tell one story or the other. He didn't always act justly, and he didn't always act wickedly. There is a progress, a faithfulness, but it's never complete. It's never he's arrived and now everything he does from here on is this godly thing. God's always at work and refining him. There's steps forward and progress and faithful moments, and there's falling and the need for repentance in Jacob's life. Aaron, did you say you had something to add?
I think consistent with what you're saying, you know, the way this fits into the narrative is here again, we have someone who could be the chosen one, but who early on shows that they are clearly not. And yet, God is working, God's plan is coming to fruition through them. I think, We're further shown the character of Jacob, not by the fact that he uses his, in a way, foreknowledge of how the flocks are going to fall out in their breeding, but that he specifically uses his knowledge of animal husbandry to profit at the expense of Laban, and we're shown that really clearly in the way that he uses these striped sticks, right? That he... It's made very clear to us that the stronger animals are going to be his, and the weaker ones will be Laban's. And I think what would be more consistent with like Westminster on the Eighth Commandment would be that he would have simply, relied on the vision that he had been shown by God, and not needed to take this extra step of saying, "Okay, I understand that the flock is going to predominantly become more speckled and striped. And I'm going to help God in this plan by ensuring that the ones that are not speckled and striped are the weak ones, and those are the ones that Laban will be left." I think the response that you see from Laban's children is that, hey, if this had happened in a way that was less overtly skewed, then they may have been less infuriated, or their anger might have been delayed or diminished. But something has happened in a way that makes it so clear that gospel. This isn't just chance. Look at this flock and look at that flock. You know, this guy is, we don't know how, but this guy is stealing away our inheritance. Let's go get it.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that is about how I read it. And Mark, I don't think that your reading is out of bounds by any stretch of the imagination. I think what's important is that growth overall in the life of Jacob, that he's always on the path and always deviating from it at the same time that the Lord is working with him. I've mentioned this briefly at the end of last week and didn't have time to talk about it much, but this should give us courage. Imagine what Isaac thought. Like, I just gave the covenant blessing to the scheming weakling. And he just ran off. I've blessed him. Like, I had given him the blessing by deception, and then I gave it to him in full knowledge, knowing that the Lord is working through this, but what in the world is the Lord doing? This looks from human terms like the end of God's covenant. The covenant representative is this foul heel grabber. And yet, the Lord is faithful. He works on this foul heel grabber. And you're right, we do hear a profound statement of faith from Jacob here in chapter 31 that I don't think that character was capable of making in chapter 29. He's learning, he's growing, it's slow, and it's painful. But, we're going to be calling new elders next week. And by the Sunday after, some or all of them will have disappointed you. Probably all. In some way or other. They're going to fall short. These under-shepherds that we're going to call are broken like we are. They're broken like Jacob is. And yet we can have confidence that the Lord knows what he's doing with his people. That whatever happens, whatever character flaws these men bring, whatever behaviors that they have that is ungodly, that the Lord knew about it. And that the Lord will work sovereignly for his people. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't act wisely and examine these men carefully and vote in a way that is cautious about who leads our church. That's a very prudent thing for us to do, and it's a wonderful part of our polity. But after doing wisely, we can trust that the Lord will work for his people's good, come what may, that he's not shocked by men like Jacob. That he works on them and uses them. And, I mean, as we will see, we've not gotten there, but spoiler alert, Jacob is the father of Israel. He's the head of the whole people of God throughout the Old Testament. His is the faith that we are pointed back to in the New Testament. Our God is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. It's almost like a name that we use for him. And so, through broken men like you and me, broken women as we have, the Lord is faithful to his people and works sovereignly. So there's reason to take good courage in that. Yeah, Tim.
I have a thought or a question. There's this interesting statement from Laban in verse 53 where he says, "The God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us." And it makes it seem like Laban thinks that he's worshiping the same God as Abraham, and presumably as Jacob. And I guess I'm curious what we're to make of how we connect a statement like that to like the idea that there are these other gods, or they're idol worshippers, mm-hmm. or like how we should think about that.
I have already taken Laban to task a little bit for the divination comment earlier, and there will be other opportunities to take him to task. And yet we read statements like this. There's a tension, but I think if we look carefully, that same tension lives in Jacob's house. Who stole the idols? How many commandments does that break? And then lied about stealing them so that she could cover it up. Aaron.
Christians, Jews, and Muslims, we're all people of the book. This is, you know, we're all sort of under the same abstract idea of God. And one of the resources that I was looking at on this verse suggested that by invoking Nahor, the father of Haran Aram, that he was really kind of reflecting that, well, your God and my God, like, be a witness to us in this. So there's a, I guess, a commendable kind of ecumenical spirit about, like, we're raising up this Ebenezer here, to, and we're bound by our respective gods.
Yeah, I'm trying. I'm looking at the passage. So it turns to a grammatical question whether the God of Abraham and the God of Nahor are in apposition, which is when you use "and" to equate two things. I am the father and principal of Jude and Lily. Because they're homeschooled, so I get all the disciplinary escalations. I'm not saying I am, those are not two different people that I am. I don't have two identities. Those are two things that I am. So that's what apposition looks like. And I don't remember what the opposite of apposition is called grammatically. I'm not a Hebrew scholar enough to say, or at all. So I don't know that I could say grammatically, but it would be interesting to look into what he means there. Yeah, Stephen?
Laban was basically saying, all right, I'll swear by my gods, and you swear by your gods, and we'll be square. And he
okay.
was actually being kind of dismissive of it, which is why he was saying the God of Abraham. And that's why Jacob says, I'll swear by my father's God, to stick it to Laban.
Okay.
He also uses the fear specifically to say, you're being a jerk right now. It's almost sort of a verbal barb there toward Laban to say, you're, like, he's... This is the God.
That's helpful context. And it kind of makes sense in the context above as they're sort of arguing over the name of the place as well. There's definitely a tension there. Yeah. Tim, did you have something to add?
Yeah, I guess one of the thoughts I had is that I think we often, like, we try to make this really clear distinction between, like, the true God and the false God, and you're worshiping the true God and you're worshiping the false God, and these are, like, distinct beings. As opposed to thinking of it as, like, are you worshiping the true God rightly? Or if you are worshiping, you can try to worship the true God by idols. In fact, like, they did that sometimes in, like, Samaria. And I guess I wonder how much sort of, like, as we go down in generations from Noah, how much these people were sort of attempting to worship the true God by images or by idols, and there's this sort of mixture of sort of truth and falsehood, and, you know, God, like in the second commandment, makes it really clear that, like, worshiping the true God wrongly is probably just as bad as worshiping a false God, right? And so I guess I just wonder how much we should read this as like. Oh, they've gone and invented some new deity, or have it, or worshiping a demon, versus, like, there's this, you know, false worship because it's not offered in the way that God requires.
Yeah, Mark?
Well, that's interesting, because when Aaron built the golden calf, he called it Elohim, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Not a new God, but I'm doing God a favor by making this bull to look like God. But I think it's clear that God is making fun of the idols here, because their gods are so impotent they can be stolen. And the camel's tail, and we know that camels are an unclean animal. And we also use this as a euphemism about the woman's period. That's an unclean part of a woman's life. So God's just really using Rachel's foolishness to make fun of the gods. Your gods are, this is what they deserve.
I hadn't picked up on that at all. That's very interesting. All right. I know some of you have children, and I actually have some duties down at the sound booth this morning, so I'll close us in prayer. Father God, we thank you for being faithful to us when we're scheming and when we're actually following you in those moments. We thank you for those moments. That you are a God who can work faithfulness in even our hearts. We pray that you would do so even now, that we would be warned and be encouraged by the example of Jacob and know that you are, Lord, faithful to your people. In Jesus' name, amen.